Our reading from the Word of God this evening is found in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We read the whole of the chapter. The text that God gives to us tonight is found in verses 7 through 21. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So far we read the Word of God. After God came to Abram and declared that he was Abram's shield, and he was his shield by being his exceeding great reward. If the impression was left last week that those were two separate things, the italics in which the word "and" is placed ought to assure to us that they're not. The reward that God was for Abram was the fact that God, I'm sorry, the shield that he was for Abram is found in the fact that God is his exceeding great reward. It's what God's relationship to Abram was and is that was his protection, his shield. Now Abram comes with a question. You've said that I'm going to have a great number of children. I'm already 85. And at this age, the question arises in my mind, how can it be that my seed is going to inherit all this land? I don't have a child. I don't have anything. And second, the land is occupied. That's what all the names of those nations are in those last three verses of this chapter. All kinds of nations, separate nations, divided from each other, distinguished from each other, filled the land of Canaan. And I'm supposed to be assured that I and my seed are going to get all of this? And again, I have no child. Hence his question, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How can I know that I will inherit this land? That which follows, that which serves as the bulk and the center of our text and of the Word of God that's brought to us this evening, is God's answer. And God does it in a picture way that's not uncommon. So he demonstrates that he will realize his promise. He demonstrates the realization of his promise to Abram. First of all, the sign. There was a ceremony that was used in that day, whereby an agreement was expressed between two men. We would today do it by signing a contract. And by that contract, one person would say, I'm going to pay you this amount of money. And the other person would turn around and say, and my promise to you upon reception of that money is that I will do this job for you. I will do these actions and activities on your behalf. A contract is signed. And that day, they did it with this most solemn ceremony. They didn't have investments and bank accounts, and they didn't have paper money. Their wealth, was involved and included in their possessions. The possessions that they had, and those possessions was sometimes land, but often it was in their cattle. How large of a holding of cattle they had was in a way to identify the wealth of an individual. God commands Abram to take three animals. Three animals which at 3 years old were in the prime of their life. They were in their prime to reproduce and to be very productive in a positive way with a great promise of future. They would make that owner more wealthy. Take an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and then two birds, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Take them and cut them into two parts, shedding their blood, bringing about their death. emphasizing the word kat, because the word that's given to us, covenant, thus God made a covenant in verse 18, has in the Hebrew the root meaning of to cut, to divide. Cut those animals into half, bringing about their death, spread them in a rows over against each other. Two rows. The two men making the agreement would then walk together between those rows of animals. And by doing that, they were indicating their union with each other in this agreement that would be broken only by death. And if they would not keep that agreement, they were indicating that their prime livestock could be taken from them. So by doing it this way, they were indicating that it was their serious intent to keep the agreement. Their serious intent to keep that agreement at great cost if they failed one or the other. God demonstrates that he made promises. And he shows what to Abram in his day was the most powerful way of demonstrating, I made a promise and I will keep that promise. Come what may. My promise was that we would be together. In the keeping of this agreement, I will do so at the expense of the cutting, not just of animals, but of my only begotten and beloved Son. In order to have that agreement with an undeserving but elect Abram, God was indicating that the seed of the woman would have its heel crushed. He was showing that even at the expense of his son and his son's life, cut by God himself, in order to maintain that intimate relationship that he said he would establish with Abram. So sure was that the wording of that relationship was the wording that you find in verse 18. In the same day that Jehovah made a cutting, a covenant with Abram, he said this, unto thy seed, and he didn't have any yet, have I given. I've already done it. Past tense. Because in the establishing of that relationship at the cost of his own son with a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, God was declaring that having just paid the price, figuratively, but he just paid the price, the reality of the gift of the land to his seed was an accomplished fact. Done. I have given it. The constant struggle that I and we have is to be able to take the promises that God gives of his care, of his love, of his upholding us through any and every kind of trial, physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual, ecclesiastical. Through every trial, the struggle so often is that our view, I call it, is horizontal. We're looking this way. And we lose the sense of who's making the promise and the value of the promise that he makes to us. It's an accomplished fact. It's not only something that will be, and yet there's so much of our view is that we look ahead, or we look at what we've got right now. Now think of what Abraham didn't have. And yet God comes and says, unto thy seed have I given, not just to you, but to your seed have I given all this land. And he made a promise of the extent of the land. This is the first time that's given. And it's very interesting to trace the extent of that promise, that physical land that's described from the land, from the Nile, land of Egypt, all the way up to the river Euphrates, the realization of which never took place until David conquered all of it, and there was the peaceful reign over it all by Solomon. Then it was fulfilled. Then it was accomplished, but not until David and Solomon. Okay, nice words to hear. Good to know. Real? No, really real? Is this the way we so know that it takes a hold of our feelings and we live and walk in an assurance that it's an accomplished fact, it's what we have? Not that we don't fade, not that we don't slip, but that generally we really know that? The certainty of this demonstration for Abram was found in the fact that God alone, not God and Abram, but God alone, passed through those rows of dead animals. God alone paid the price and promised he would. So the relationship, covenant, relationship of friendship and fellowship, the ability for the kinds of sinners that we talked about this morning, prone to hate God and our neighbor, constantly prone, found not in God that's creating us that way, not even in the fact that he determined that it would be that way, but found in the fall into sin of our first father, Adam. That reality, that's what describes us, that's who we are. How can we know? And the answer is because God, and here's the famous word, unilaterally, one-sided, establishes, realizes, maintains, and keeps this relationship that he is our God and we are his people. That he is mine and that I am his. God says, I make that relationship. It's not Matthew and Brenda in a marriage vow, mutually agreeing. It's not even God taking the lead and then we responding. It's God graciously, because with whom is he establishing the relationship? God graciously establishing it, realizing it, making it real, and maintaining it every second, no matter how we conduct ourselves before him. The eternal covenant is unbreakable. And it's the reason why it is to be found in who makes it. It's God himself. And all the covenant blessings that are obtained for us in the life and death of Jesus Christ are sealed unto us by his being cut, by his dying. We read in verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. A deep sleep. He did nothing to establish it. He did nothing to keep it. And what he witnessed was that God established that covenant. He did not even actively participate in it. It is all and only one-sided. Unilateral. Now, Abram did not sleep the whole time. It cannot and may not be said that Abram did absolutely nothing in the relationship. He did nothing to establish it. He did nothing to keep it. But the very nature of the relationship is that it's a relationship. He's not a book to be moved, and he sits there and does nothing. He's made in the image of God, and he's recreated in the image of God. He's got a mind with which he thinks. He's got a will with which he wills. He's got a sense of morality that knows good and evil. And he stands before a God whose love not only made and maintains, but draws. It's a powerful love that we don't receive like a book receives water and there it runs off or soaks into. Abram chased the birds of prey away. Again, did nothing to make it. He didn't pass through. He didn't go through with God. It's not because of him. So that God is not his shield and exceeding great reward because Abram did something to establish or maintain that relationship. God declares to the undeserving but elect Abram that he will be his God and he will be Jehovah's, and that he is. And in that relationship, God says, love me. Love me with everything you have all the time as a reflection of my love for you. Again, this morning, don't ask what's wrong with it, what's right with it. Wrong questions. Ask, how can I love him back? How does the knowledge of his love for me, which never fails, draw me to respond? I recreated in his image. I'm going to reflect him. not just like a, not just as a mirror, a cold thing that sits there and does it back, reflects light back. We're active. We're made to be active. As active as He is, we recreated in His image are to be active in knowing Him, heartily loving Him. Wanting to do that which is good in His sight and not do what is evil in His sight. Because we love Him as He loves us. God creates a beautiful relationship. It's a relationship of friendship. He's our friend. We're His friend. He belongs to us, and we enjoy that fact, and we are His and enjoy that. We're not our own, but belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. While Abram is waiting to see what's going to happen, there's a horror of darkness, a horror of great darkness that fell upon that scene. That horror of darkness is described this way. You're waiting for the fulfillment of my promises, right, Abram?
Yep.
When am I going to have seed? When can we possess this land? According to your promises. And God says there is something that is going to take place, and it's not little. It's going to require of you, not just now, but of your seed, not just for decades, but for centuries. What I am going to require of you right now, Abram, is that your love for me be shown in your submission to my time, my way, my thoughts, and you will have to bow in humble adoration, appreciating the relationship, trusting. Trusting, trusting you, Isaac, Jacob, and others of your generations for 400 years before finally they come around out of Egypt. And so that great horror of darkness is that they will be taken into the land of Egypt and spend centuries, generations coming and going, waiting, wait, when will it be real? Waiting for God to realize it. But He made a promise. And that promise is certain to be realized. And the certainty of it is because God alone passed through those two rows. But wait. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the gift of everlasting life, eternal life. That renewed heart that God gives to you and to me is beating not just with the hope, but with the reality that that living heart in us will never die. The physical heart will stop beating, but the spiritual heart will never stop beating. It already possesses the gift of eternal life. God has given to you eternal life. And that life, what is eternal life? John 17, verse 3. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent.
So the ability to know his relationship, to know that he maintains it, to know he established it, to know what he promises in it, that's to not just know about him, but really to know him. To know him, to be unsearchable, past finding out, but yet to know him and what he promises, and to say, it hurts, this trial, this 400 years. It's hard. But look up. He's my shepherd. My right hand is held by his. The hand of my skill has got his grip holding my hand. He will not let go. When I wander, he will find me and carry me back. He's got me. Nothing can break that relationship. But you have to be patient. So that no matter what the lymph nodes may reveal, no matter what the cancer procedure on the liver may be, no matter what other trial we're looking for, experiencing, or cross-carrying, he declares, I pass through that by myself. There must be judgment first. How many times doesn't God speak of it that way to us? If you're children, then you're an heir. You're an heir of God, and you're joint heirs with Christ. So that when we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. You've got eternal life. You're going to be glorified together. Wait a minute, you're going to suffer first. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. God's purpose of that is twofold. When he makes the relationship, John 14 seems to indicate the place isn't ready. A better way to think of it is this way. The place is perfectly determined. The crown has all the settings in it, and the robe has all the settings on it. But the way that you and I are now is we're not going to fit in the setting that he's determined for us. We have to go through the process of waiting for and on Jehovah. And he says it might be centuries during which I'm going to be working on you to shape you. Do you know how long it takes for a stone to be in one of those little sand machines that just roll it around, roll it, roll it, roll it, roll it. Hours, days, weeks, until you take it out and it's polished. And it's just the right size for the setting that you've made. And then you're ready. But we have to go through that process of learning to trust, learning to wait on him, learning to wait for him, bowing when he says, my ways are higher than yours, and learning to know him better and better. jewels and jewelry, diamonds. Some of the most hard stone were hard. But the Master is working on us. And He uses tribulations, and He uses trials, and He uses crosses. But it's hard. Yes, it's hard. It hurts. But He's at work. Trust Him. Trust Him. And as we grow in trust, that's His purpose. That's why He's accomplishing His purpose. To shape us to be like His Son. The second thing that He is doing is He's a God of perfect justice. And so He's not only working on us, but He's working on the ungodly. The Amorite, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Canaanites, and Girgashites. He's working on them. But His working on them is this. Just like He did with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not just an arbitrary measure that He's determined that all of their sins have to enter into and then judgment comes when it's full. But He gives them time to show the fullness of the depravity that's within them and the hatred that they have toward God. And He uses that figure. The cup of iniquity must be full. God could not enter into the land of Canaan and use the children of Israel as His axe to execute the judgment that they all deserved, from the oldest to the infant that had to be killed when they entered into Jericho and all the land of Canaan. The whole land and every human within it had to be killed, had to be destroyed. What we call the innocent baby or the innocent looking child, they all had to be destroyed because their judgment was to come upon them. Just as the fire and brimstone was God's instrument to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, so God used the armies of the Israelites. Not because they loved blood, not at all, but because they were God's instrument to execute His judgment on them. And now, God passed through the two rows of meat. But when He passed through the two rows of meat, the demonstration of His presence, that which Abram saw, was, according to verse 17, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. A smoking furnace and a burning lamp. What attracted Moses' attention on Mount Sinai when he was the shepherd out there? A burning bush. What did the children of Israel see when they came to Mount Sinai and God spoke the Ten Commandments? The top of the mountain was a blaze and covered with smoke. Do you know why we sang 260 from Psalm 95? Jehovah reigns, let earth be glad, and all the isles their joy make known. With clouds and darkness He is clad. Clouds and darkness He is clad. On truth and justice rests His throne. the psalm, O come, let us sing unto Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto our God. Our God is great. I'm sorry, that's Psalm 95. That's Psalm 97 that I should have been reading. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. Now here it is, second verse. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Clouds and darkness, righteousness and judgment. Hebrew parallelism puts those four things together. Clouds and darkness are evidence of righteousness and judgment. How can God have a relationship of friendship with you? How can he walk with you and talk with you when you're not just were, but still are prone to hate him and your neighbor? How can he walk with you? How can he call you his friend? The answer to that is that he redeems us. His ability to establish that relationship with such sinners is only through judgment. That powerful expression in Isaiah 1, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. And that's what he did on the cross. Darkness was about his throne, Psalm 97, 2. What covered Calvary? For 3 hours, such deep darkness that no human dared to move. But God could have a relationship with sinners because he sees you covered in the blood of his Son. He sees you as he has made you to be at the cost of the cutting, the death of his beloved. And he sees you in Christ as his friend. Not you and me as we are, but as we are in Christ. And so his strictest justice punishes us with Christ on the cross. So often said, God never sees us without seeing Jesus, and he never sees Jesus without seeing us. On the cross, he saw us, and he paid. He cut his Son, and he died so that that darkness and that judgment was fully satisfied. Now, he also judges the oppressors of his people with judgment, Egypt and the Canaanites. But that's the way that he reveals himself, smoking furnace, but also as a burning lamp. That bright light that just seems to shine in my eyes. The light. Psalm 27, Jehovah is my light and my salvation. The light of salvation is that I'm able to see him. I'm able to know him. I'm able to see how and why he has to use crosses and trials and difficulties for sometimes centuries in order to make us ready for our place in glory. The light of salvation gives us the assurance that he's at work in a beautiful, though difficult way. He's our God. He has that relationship. So Abram learns. He learns God's promises. How can they be established? I don't have a seed. The land is fully occupied. I've got you, Abram. I know the way. Trust me. Abram's God would do that. God would not give to Abram a seed and his seed until the Amorite had filled the cup of iniquity. And God could not give it to Abram's seed until they were tried and purified, and their punishment for their sin had been borne. So now, put together this morning and now tonight. We must learn anew that it's all grace. It's not work. Abram didn't walk through. We cannot do anything to keep it or maintain it. There's a responsibility that's ours. That's why that baptism form ends the way. The third principal part of the doctrine of holy baptism is that there are two parts. We're not parties. We don't walk through. But we've got a responsibility drawn by His love, and we love to fulfill that responsibility. That responsibility is cleave to Him, love Him, trust Him, forsake the world, crucify your old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And that walk in that new holy life is cleaving to Him, loving Him, trusting Him. God alone makes the relationship. Grace alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, heaven is sure. Amen. Bless thy word, O gracious God. Carry it with the powerful work of the Spirit to communicate with our spirit. To work to make us know and believe, especially when things are hard. And especially when we're so easily distracted by our own thoughts to Thee and to Thy way. We love Thee. We trust Thee. Not perfectly, small beginning, but we do. And thus, as we walk, we know that Thy way is the right way. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.